So we're in Matthew chapter 8, page 972 in the Blue Church Bibles, from verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and that one, 'Come,' and he comes. I say to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment.
The context is one of terrible suffering. Jesus has given the Sermon on the Mount. He's encountered one man with a leprosy who he has healed. He comes into Capernaum, and this man comes up to him asking for help. "Lord," he says, which may not mean Lord in the theological sense. It may simply mean sir, but there's certainly respect there. "My servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly." The man presumably was not just immobile and disabled, but in really terrible pain. And the centurion clearly cared for him. He may have been a Roman officer, but there was a tenderness in his heart towards this man who was part of his household. Maybe he'd served him well. Maybe there'd grown up bonds of affection between them, as happened between master and servant. Maybe he was simply affected by human compassion. And we sense from what he says that he himself is suffering by proxy at the sight of this poor man lying on his bed in dreadful pain. The context is one of terrible suffering. And he comes to Jesus. Isn't that in itself just so helpful and just so wonderful? Our world is full of degrees of suffering of one kind or another. You know that song from Oklahoma, "Oh, what a beautiful morning, oh, what a beautiful day, I've got a wonderful feeling, everything's going my way." Well, some of us get up and feel that occasionally, but then how long does it last? Not very long in a fallen world for most of us, much of the time. And yet this passage and the whole message of Scripture assures us that a context, yes, of suffering, yes, of pain, yes, of need, yes, of problems which we are unable to overcome for ourselves, that context is the one in which it is right to come to Jesus. If we think in this country and in Europe, we're facing an unprecedented and challenging political situation after the events of the last few days. I've been tracking friends in the United States who feel that in their presidential campaign, they're going to have to make a very difficult choice between two candidates, neither of whom they feel particularly inclined to support. And it's a binary choice, and they're struggling with it. And I was very struck by a couple of things a friend of mine said about that just recently. He quotes from Hosea chapter 2 and verse 15, where the Lord says, "I will make the valley of trouble a door of hope." And then his comment on that is, "Our present troubles, deep troubles, are where God can do a new work." And then if that wasn't profound enough, he added another thought a few minutes later. "I feel fortunate to be alive right now." I read that and I thought, really? And then he goes on. "The anguish of our times is ideal for us all to turn and find that God is all he claims to be. The anguish of our times is ideal for us all to turn and find that God is all he claims to be. A context of terrible suffering that draws someone to approach Jesus. Jesus tests him. He says to him, verse 7, "Shall I come and heal him?" And I deliberately emphasize that. That's the emphasis that's there. I noticed the new NIV has slightly changed the translation from the original NIV, and I think they get it right now. Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him? I?" He's testing him. He means, I, Jesus, a Jew, healing a Roman and his servant, crossing all sorts of boundaries and barriers. He's testing him out. But the centurion replies with a wonderful, confident faith. He says, "Lord," again. And there really is a sense here that he's speaking to the Lord with authority. "I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." There's a massive surprise in that. Very few Romans would have regarded any Jews like that in Palestine. They would have thought it was the other way round. But he recognizes something about Jesus. And each of us has recognized something about Jesus that is quite extraordinary. And if we see Jesus properly, we realize that we simply do not deserve to have him near us. We might think of Peter after the fish had been come up, the miraculous haul of fish, and he says, "Lord, away from me, for I'm a sinful man." We don't deserve Jesus, and he recognizes that. "I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but, just say the word, and my servant will be healed." What confidence, what faith. And then he gives this wonderful analogy from his own workplace and his own life. He sees a corollary, an analogy within his own life. And he uses it to demonstrate to Jesus just what confidence he has that Jesus can do it. "For I myself," verse 9, "am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." What an argument from the lesser to the greater, as people say. I mean, within the human world, that's right. Within the military world, that's especially right. They just do it. They don't question orders. There's no email back saying, "Did you really mean it?" They just do it. And he's borrowing from that analogy of instant and total obedience within the military world, and he's applying that for his understanding of who Jesus is and the capability that Jesus has. He believes that all Jesus needs to do is to say a word, and the servant will be healed. And of course, he gets it absolutely right. We don't know the background. We don't know the backstory. We don't know what he's heard. We don't know what he's seen. But whatever it is, it's right. Whatever evidence he says, he's had, it's leading him in exactly the right conclusion. Jesus is that powerful. Jesus is that able. Jesus has that authority simply in what he says. He doesn't even need to be present. And what a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus this is painting for us, one which is entirely accurate and one which is still true today. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has not changed. If anything, we understand more about Jesus' authority and more about Jesus' capacity, more about Jesus' love and his compassion for us. We've even more evidence. We've the whole of the Bible to read. We've the centuries of church history and people's experience of him. How much more do we understand that this is the Son of God, the maker of the universe, and though we don't deserve him, he is able to do anything he chooses to bless us. Well, we shift to the Lord again, in verse 10 shows Jesus amazed. I think there's a mixture of surprise and delight in Jesus' reaction. Of course, the reason is that the man wasn't Jewish. And he goes on to say that he hasn't found anyone in Israel with faith quite like that. No one at all. And this man who had all sorts of reasons for not believing that a Jewish Messiah could do this. He had all sorts of reasons, but he's overcome those reasons and he's believed in him. And he's given Jesus this wonderful, pleasant surprise. Now, what does this say to us? It says to us that faith can be given by God in the most improbable of places. We shouldn't write people off. We should keep praying for God to give them the faith, even though they seem deeply improbable. And of course, each of us, in our own way, has been a deeply improbable believer. But God has given us that faith and enabled us to move towards him. And we can still activate and use that faith today and keep moving back towards Jesus. It happens in the Christian life that people plateau off a bit and their faith becomes something which is implicit or theoretical. And while they're fairly sure that they've been saved, somehow everyday life is detached from acts of faith. And it seems to me what God does again and again and again is to send us into situations where only faith will do. And he invites us to take that step again towards the Lord Jesus, who we now see not as theoretical, not as something simply a past experience, but as a present living reality, to take those steps of faith once again and to say to him, Lord, I don't deserve it, but you are able. Please will you work? And Jesus uses the incident to draw out something which is really very wonderful. He goes on in verse 11, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. Many will come from the east and the west. This isn't going to be an isolated individual. This isn't just a kind of one-off. This exemplifies what's going to happen with millions and even billions of people from all over the world who will also come and simply believe that Jesus is able and that Jesus has the authority to act. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham and Jacob and Isaac in the kingdom of heaven. That's why I wanted that Isaiah reading brought to us again. It's such a wonderful one, isn't it? Let me just read you the high point. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. That's the great vision of the kingdom of God, portrayed as a feast, because there's something about us as human beings that having a really good celebration meal with other people is just one of the top human experiences. You can't do it on your own. Needs to be other people. It's a communal event. The best food, the best things to drink in a place of safety and celebration and laughter and joy. It's a feast. I'm not sure within English culture we've quite got the cultural thing for it, though perhaps a state banquet works. I remember when I had a Chinese colleague and he had a way of just being able to talk about feasts that completely eclipsed any way I could do it. And there's a great warmth and the analogy really kind of took off. It's a fantastic picture. It's a picture of what God offers to us in the gospel, which we experience in anticipatory ways now, and will experience finally when Jesus returns. And what's the qualification for experiencing it? It's not being Jewish. It's not being part of a Christian family. Verse 12, the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They thought they could trust their Jewishness, and it wasn't enough. and our family connections and maybe our natural advantages, all the things about us naturally that you'd put on a CV or on a set of lifetime achievements. None of those things are the things that qualify us to come to the Lord's table this evening, to enter the presence of God, to ask God to be at work in our lives, and finally to enter into the new heavens and the new earth and to enjoy the ultimate, total, eternal feast of the kingdom. Just one thing qualifies us: to say, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word. That's all you have to do. And you're in. Isn't that great? Well, we have to finish the story. In some ways, the fact that the centurion can look forward to being in the feast of the kingdom of heaven really eclipses any healing that might happen on this earth. And the same is true for us. But Jesus does heal him. Verse 13, Jesus says to the centurion, go, let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. There was an immediate help for him. Now, that was a sign for one person in one person's life at one time recorded in Scripture for us. It doesn't mean to say we're always healed. And I dare say that man wasn't always healed in the future. He had to learn to live by faith. And a faith in a future healing rather than immediate total healing in everything. But in my experience, when we come to the Lord Jesus in faith, when we say that we're not worthy of him, but we long for him to forgive us and work in our lives, he will move towards us. At the very least, when we say that we're sorry that we made a mess of things again and will he forgive us, we can know that there is an instant granting of that request every single time when it is sincere. And that a bad conscience can instantly be wiped clean, and he will do that. He has the authority to do that because he is our great high priest and he's offered the sacrifice of himself and he's paid the price for it all. And so no accusation can stand, including the accusation of our consciences. And with that, if we understand it properly, comes an assurance and a peace and a joy. And if it's more practical help that we're looking for, well, sometimes he will grant a prayer request very quickly. I have a kind of running experience of losing keys at home and praying, and the Lord seems to lead me to them. It's fairly trivial, but it does wonders for my faith. It doesn't always happen. We don't always get that kind of instant help. But when there is something, an illness, a trial, a difficulty, for us or for someone else, for us to approach Christ in faith, to bring it to him and entrust it to him, well, the situation is different. Because now we're walking through it by faith and not by sight. And do you know that can happen in other people's lives as well? And sometimes a situation of really extreme difficulty and suffering can be the source of someone connecting with Jesus in a way that probably wouldn't have happened at all otherwise. One of our students is on her year abroad. She's studying modern languages. And she's been spending this year abroad in Austria. She's working with an OM team in a city in Austria. And her prayer letters have just been one of the joys of this year. They're working with refugees from Syria and from the Middle East. None of those people would have moved from the Middle East if they hadn't encountered situations of extreme peril and difficulty and wanted to move. So the starting point is one of distress and suffering. And they've ended up in this Austrian city. And again, dear Katie has had the opportunity to speak to them about Jesus. Her latest prayer letter, just come in yesterday or the day before, recalls this encounter with some people who she was getting to know who were struggling physically. I plan to bring it and read it out, but I forgot to print it out. But it's the most remarkable thing she says has ever happened to her. As there's been this Muslim woman from Syria who's been struggling with stomach pains. And Katie simply offered to pray for her. And she did pray for her, and there was some relief. And she and the women around her were instantly struck by the fact that this Jesus who was in the Quran actually did seem to be real and could be moved towards in faith, and real requests could be brought to him. I mean, the work is ongoing in their lives. This has only happened fairly recently. But it's a wonderful example to me and maybe to all of us of how a situation of distress in which we consciously bring other people to Christ in prayer can draw them closer to him. And perhaps one day they will be joining us in the feast of the kingdom of God. So wherever you are this evening, whether the suffering is real or difficult, maybe nothing too extreme, but just still a detachment from the Lord. What this text says to us is, come again to Christ in faith. Come again to him exactly as you are, realizing that you deserve nothing but can expect everything. If you lay aside all human advantages, all the stuff that you might use as a way to try and get leverage and traction on him, and you just say, Lord, it's over to you. You're the one. You can forgive me. You can take me on to the next step of discipleship and holiness and joy and usefulness. Lord, if only you will, you can say the word and move me forward. As you do, my prayer is that you will have a feast in response, a feast of the Holy Spirit making Jesus real to you, a feast of the Holy Spirit bringing the truths of the gospel more fully to bear fruit in your heart. And you know, the Lord Jesus has given us the bread and the wine of the communion to remember him, but also to meet with him, and in the meeting with him by faith, to anticipate that great feast together. These are not fine meats and aged wines, but they're symbols of something that we will enjoy by faith. And faith is all we need to know that we will be there. And as we exercise faith now, we can have an anticipation of that meal as God makes Christ real to us.